Micah chapter 5, the title of the sermon this evening is The One to Be Ruler in Israel, which comes right out of verse 2 of our text. Well, Micah chapter 5, I'll read the first 6 verses. And so again, let's give our careful attention to the living and abiding Word of God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the days of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Now turn with me back to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19, and we'll read verses 35 to the end of the chapter. And there's also a parallel account of this in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And what we have here is really the fulfillment of the last few verses of that prophecy in Micah. So 2 Kings 19, beginning in verse 35, the context is the Assyrians are at the door of Jerusalem, and Sennacherib has threatened King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah has prayed for deliverance, and we begin reading in verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Eshredon, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray briefly. Our Father in heaven, we again call upon you and confess our great need. We know that we are dull of hearing. We know that we are physically weak and physically tired. And so we pray that you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would bring us those rivers of living water, that we might have ears to hear your word as it is proclaimed. We pray that your Spirit would make the proclamation of your word a powerful means to transform us and to sanctify us and to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would bless us, not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ our Savior. It is in his name and for his glory we pray. Well, if you still have your Bibles open, it probably would be helpful for you to turn back to Micah chapter 5. That's where we will spend most of our time this evening. And if you're familiar at all with that passage from Micah 5, it's probably because you have heard it in the context of Christmas. when Herod, at the birth of Christ, sent for the scribes and the Pharisees, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born, they told him that he was to be born in Bethlehem, and they referenced this prophecy from Micah 5. Now, you may be wondering what made me choose to preach on this passage. It's not because I'm a Reformed Presbyterian, and if we preach on Christmas themes, it has to be on any other day other than Christmas. But rather, it's because of our text this morning. In John 7:42, I'm not sure if you caught it this morning, but the crowd says, "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" It's clear that the crowd was aware of this prophecy that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Now, typically, when this prophecy is referenced around Christmas time, it's referenced to show that it was prophesied that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And it is an amazing prophecy that accurately foretold where Christ would be born. But if we dig deeper into this prophecy, I think we find amazingly accurate details about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a prophecy that goes far beyond just telling us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. It tells us marvelous things about who he is and what he does for us. Now, you'll notice that it was prophesied here that Jesus was to be a ruler from Bethlehem. Now, if you have a really good memory, a few weeks ago we talked about the Hebrew word for house, which simply comes across in English as Beth. And thus, in the Old Testament, we see Beth plus something else. And it's no different with Bethlehem, which simply means house of bread. Now, it likely got that name because of its fertile soil, which yielded good crops. But it was a small and insignificant town, and if it was known for anything, it was just known for having good soil. But amazingly, this small, significant, insignificant town would become known for something greater. It would become known for the town that brought forth Christ, who is the bread of life. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we need to be careful not to let the order of the books in our Bibles determine our chronology. That's why we read from Micah and went all the way back to 2 Kings. Though Micah appears later in our English Bibles, he ministered at the same time as Isaiah, and he ministered at the same time as King Hezekiah. And as we have been going through Isaiah in our morning readings, Micah, like Isaiah, is exposing the sin and the failures of Israel. He's exposing their corruption and their faithlessness. And as we read Isaiah and we read Micah, it is though the future of Israel is in doubt. Isaiah and Micah ministered in a time of judgment and faithlessness. And yet, in this context, Micah gives us this wonderful prophecy of the Messiah who would come from Bethlehem. And this reminds us what I had mentioned this morning in our reading of Isaiah, and that is that the faithlessness and the sin of God's people, our faithlessness and our sin, will never frustrate the plans of God. In other words, God had planned to save his people by a Messiah. And amazingly, this wonderful prophecy comes against the dark background of their faithlessness and corruption. And as is true so often, this dark background makes Christ appear in all of his glory, and it confirms that God saves us not because of anything in us, but simply because of his good pleasure. And so let's think briefly about this prophecy this evening. And we see in the first few verses, we see the origin and the identity of this ruler from Bethlehem. Now it begins by naming Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. Look at verse 2. And notice how the insignificance of Bethlehem is noted. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." Now, Ephrathah is just another name for Bethlehem, and it means fruitful, which confirms that idea that it had very good soil. But the emphasis here is that this city was a very humble and insignificant place. Notice how it's said to be too little to be among the clans of Judah, which is a way of saying that it's insignificant. It's small. It's humble. And this makes it a fitting place for Christ to come into the world. He came, as Philippians 2 says, in a state of humility. And in ancient times, your birthplace really formed a part of your identity. If you were born in a small, humble, significant town, it was expected that you would live a humble life. And Jesus was no exception. And this is the great paradox, that eternal God, our Lord Jesus, who is worthy of all glory and honor, became man and humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so the fact that Christ was born in Bethlehem becomes a confirmation of his identity. And the crowd, as we looked at this morning, the crowd in John 7 had missed the fact that although Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, was indeed born in Bethlehem. But we also see that this prophecy says that this ruler from Bethlehem would be a ruler or a king who is from eternity and yet is born of a woman. We read, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, one whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days," or from eternity. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." And so here is this ruler from a humble town, and yet it is said that he has existed from eternity. And though he is an eternal being, he is at the same time said to be born of a woman. And there's also that subtle statement, and this is God the Father speaking, "From you shall come forth for me." Well, that is the subtle language of obedience. Jesus came forth for the Father, which is simply another way of saying what Jesus said so many times: "I have come to do my Father's will." And so here is a ruler or a king that is eternal, and yet he's born of a woman. He comes for the Father to do the Father's will. And I had mentioned already that Micah ministered alongside of Isaiah. And so there is likely an assumed knowledge of the key prophecies from Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. Again, prophecies we hear read and referenced at Christmas time all the time. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6-4, to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Micah is referencing the very same ruler, and likely is assuming knowledge of those prophecies about the birth of Christ. And so Micah speaks about this time, verse 3, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And as Paul would say in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law. Now it is clear already that only Christ can fit these very unique, these very specific predictions. And so we have his origin and identity, but then in verses 3 and 4, we begin to see the redeeming work of this ruler. Again, look at verses 3 and following. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And so the birth of this great ruler is said to begin a time of great blessing and redemption. Notice how it says that this ruler's brothers will be returned to Israel. Now, in Hebrew, that word return, it's a word that implies redemption. It's used of being brought back from death to life. And so the coming of Christ is seen to bring this new era of salvation and grace. And specifically, he is seen redeeming his brothers and his sisters. Anytime you see the word brothers in the Bible, it always implies brothers and sisters. And this seems to refer, first of all, to those in Israel, a remnant who would embrace Christ as Savior. And it is fitting that Pastor Reese has been going through the book of Acts, and we have seen this very thing borne out in the book of Acts. In those early stages of Acts, it is mainly Israelites, Judeans, that form the early church. But look at the end of verse 4. It says that now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Well, that is an allusion to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. Again, something that we see in the book of Acts. We saw it in our reading this morning, where the gospel goes to Jerusalem, to Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. In other words, to the Gentiles. And notice how all of those who belong to this ruler, both Jews and Gentiles, men and women, are called his brothers and his sisters. This speaks of our privileges in Christ, of our adoption into the family of God, that we have the privilege of calling him our older brother. And as we sang from Psalm 22, and as the writer of Hebrews affirms, that Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And Because through his death and through his life, we are now part of the family of God. But we see also that this ruler is called a shepherd of the flock, which in the Bible is so often used of Christ to communicate his saving and sanctifying work. Look at verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. Jesus picks up this very theme in John 10 when he says that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And Micah says that in this shepherd we shall dwell secure. And Jesus, again in John 10, said the very same thing, just in a different way, when he said that as the good shepherd, he will ensure that no one will snatch us from the Father's hand. In other words, in our great shepherd, we will dwell secure. But thirdly and finally, we see the ever-present protection of this great ruler. Now, if you look back to verse 1 and then verses 5 and 6, we see that the immediate context of these words is the Assyrian invasion. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was ready to attack Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 36 and 37, Sennacherib mocks Hezekiah for his trust in the Lord. And that seems to be what is behind verse 1. Muster your troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Striking on the cheek is often a metaphor for an insult. And so this is likely a reference to Sennacherib's pending attack, to his insults of King Hezekiah. And so in verse 1, we have this Assyrian threat, and then we move in verses 2 to 4 to that clear prophecy of Christ. And then again in verses 5 and 6, we have this promise of deliverance from the Assyrian threat. And notice, the deliverance promised, it's promised that the very same ruler will be the one who delivers them from Assyria. It seems almost out of place. Look at verse 6. It says, he, meaning Christ, shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. We read from 2 Kings 19, and we see that God was indeed faithful to this promise to deliver his people from that Assyrian threat. And we read how the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians. And if we did a study of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we would find that he's no ordinary angel. He is given titles that only God shares. He accepts worship. For example, when Jacob wrestled with the angel, later on, Jacob, looking back to that experience, said, I have seen the face of God. We see the same thing with Gideon in Judges 6, where he starts to call the angel of the Lord just Lord, and he offers him worship. And so this means that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ was doing the will of his Father even before he was born as a man. His coming forth, as Micah said, was from the days of eternity. And so it was Jesus who delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And though Micah was prophesying about Christ's birth and the salvation that he would bring some 700 years later, as we often see in the Old Testament, there is sometimes what we could call an affirmation or a foretaste of the promise in the present time. And so when Micah prophesied about the coming of Christ, to make that promise more real to the people of his day, God gave them a small taste of the greatness of his Son. And that powerful deliverance from Assyria, as great as it was, would pale in comparison to the greater deliverance that Christ would accomplish at the cross, where he would shield us as his people, not from an earthly army, but from the wrath of his Father for our sins. And this same Christ, this mighty Christ, is now alive, and he is enthroned in heaven and protecting us and shepherding us. And so that deliverance from the Assyrians by the Son of God was a small foretaste of the deliverance from sin and death that Christ would bring as the incarnate Son at the cross. And what does this prophecy teach us? This prophecy that was made 700 years before Christ was born, why is it relevant to us today? Well, first of all, it shows us that the Scriptures are indeed faithful. They are true. The more we dig into these prophecies, the more we are struck by their amazing accuracy. But this prophecy of a ruler from Bethlehem was fulfilled to the T in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows us that God is faithful and that he is to be trusted. But secondly, it reminds us that we have an ever-present Savior. As Micah says, his coming forth was from the days of old, from eternity. Here we are reminded that Christ is always present with his people. It's remarkable that even in the Old Testament, while they waited for Christ, and while they were often faithless and disobedient, we see that Christ was still at work among his people. He was still present with them, defending them and saving them. And though we live in the age when this prophecy has been fulfilled in the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Christ, we too, like our Old Testament brothers and sisters, struggle to trust in an unseen Savior. Young people, do you struggle to trust in Jesus because you can't see him? You are not alone in that. It is a struggle for every believer to trust in a Savior that we cannot see. And these great prophecies of Christ remind us that though we do not now see him, he is ever present with us. He is shepherding us. He is making us to dwell secure. Yes, he is even in the process of crushing our enemies. Prophecies like this destroy the modern notion of this wimpy Jesus. Here we are told that Jesus killed 185,000 Assyrians. That's a mighty Savior who is worthy of our trust. And so he shepherds us, he saves us, and he does all of this despite our sin, despite our disobedience. He is an ever-present Savior who will shepherd us and who will never leave us or forsake. Let's pray together.